Last week we talked a little bit about how disappointment is a function of expectation, and I wanted to report that the Cincinnati Bengals fan whose expectation was that his team would win a game before he came down from living on his roof, his expectation was met as his lowly Bengals won a game last week. So now they're 1-11. But we were talking about the expectations that some may have as they considered the covenants of God. Has God's word failed if the expectation is that every Israelite and every Jew would come to faith in Christ? Then the expectation would have been disappointed. But God's word has not failed, because we have to measure our expectations by the scriptures. And Paul is going about his work of answering the question, why are some saved and not others? Why are there so few being saved among the Israelites in his day? And the answer that he gave, that he's giving in Romans chapter 9, is the answer that it's according to God's sovereign will. It's God's sovereign choice. And he used the example, as we saw last week, the example of choosing Isaac over Ishmael and choosing Jacob over Esau. And I would encourage you, if you were not here last week, and I know many were not because of the weather, that you check in and listen to the earlier sermons from this chapter of Romans chapter 9, because it's very important to give more context than I'm unable to give this morning. But we saw in those opening verses why the purpose, in other words, that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls. And so Paul is making the argument that God's word has not failed. God's word is still going forward according to his purpose. But then last week we saw that Paul anticipated another objection, which was, is there injustice with God? And the answer is no. And he began to answer that last week, and we're going to be continuing the answer to that objection, but then continuing with another. But I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And while I'm going to be focusing on verses 17 to 29, we'll begin reading verse 14. This is God's holy word. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even in us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we come humbly before you today, for these things are very difficult to understand. Help us to understand what you have revealed, and help us to leave the things that are beyond our understanding to you in your counsel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you heard the question, is there injustice with God? In verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, no. And part of his answer was, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's verse 15. And verse 16 highlights again that theme of God's sovereign choice. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so when he's explaining the answers to these challenges and these, from our perspective, enigmas, he is reminding us that in the matters of salvation, he's explaining how in the matters of salvation, God is God and I'm not. But what about those who are not saved? What's the relationship of God's sovereignty to them? Does the election of some to salvation mean that he has determined that others will not be saved? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, the answer is yes. If God sovereignly chose those who will be saved, logically it requires us to believe that he passes over others according to the mystery of his providence. And so we're in the difficult, challenging waters here of the biblical doctrine of predestination, which Paul introduced to us in chapter 8, in which it teaches us that God chooses some to be saved, and that part of predestination is called the doctrine of election. The other side of the doctrine teaches that God has passed over others. This side of predestination is called reprobation, and this is why this terminology has come to be known as double predestination. But how are we to think about this? These are difficult truths, and as I told the congregation last week, James Boyce indicated that these verses that we're looking at now and last week are the most difficult in the entire Bible. And for that reason, our confessional standards give us some direction in terms of the care that's required. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse section 8 says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God, revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And so we come to this text prayerfully and humbly, seeking God to show us its meaning. And the second part of the answer to is there injustice with God, Paul now moves to the matter of Pharaoh, and specifically Pharaoh's hostility to the Israelites. And this we see where God speaks to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And just to give you a little bit of context, that's from Exodus chapter 9. And before that, 6 of the 10 plagues have already come down upon Pharaoh. And here's what goes right before that passage in Exodus chapter 9. By now, God says, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So God was already delaying judgment. There is a sense in which God had already been merciful toward Pharaoh in not bringing judgment fully and immediately, but we're told God's purpose in delaying. For this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And as you remember the story, God's power was shown remarkably in the rest of the plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea and the judgment on the armies of Pharaoh as the Red Sea closed in upon them. But what does this have to do with the topic at hand? Verse 18, Paul writes, so then he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. Now, what is this about hardening? Now, we must note that, as Leon Morris has observed, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who is not first hardened himself. So think about this. I mean, sometimes we think about this and we think, that, well, Pharaoh was just some schoolboy, you know, innocent guy. No, he had already demonstrated his wickedness. He's the one who enslaved the people of God to build the storage cities. He's the one who ordered the midwives to murder the male children of the Israelites. He's the one who increased the quota of bricks, but then took away the straw. No, it was hardness of Pharaoh's heart that led the people to cry out to God for help. And then Moses was raised up. And so we see Pharaoh's wickedness before there's any reference to God hardening him. But how are we to understand this? John Stott writes, God's hardening of him was a judicial act, abandoning him to his own stubbornness, much as God's wrath against the ungodly is expressed by giving them over to their own depravity. And so Stott is remembering back in chapter 1 where Paul is introducing us to the wickedness and the rebellion of humankind. And Paul talks about this judicial hardening in these words. He says that, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. God did not create the sin in their hearts, but allowed them to continue down the course that they had determined to go on in rebellion against him. And so we have to remember that the backdrop for all of this is the depravity of humanity, our fallenness, our sinfulness. Paul is answering the question, is there injustice with God? The answer is by no means, absolutely not, no way. And so the elect receive mercy, and the non-elect receive justice. Perhaps right to the point is to say that the unsaved get what they deserve, and the elect do not get what we deserve. We get mercy instead. That's the right way to think about it. And again, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 7, talks about this other side of predestination. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, which we don't understand, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. But in saying that, has God's word failed? The answer is no. Paul's question, is there injustice with God? The answer is no. But before we go continue to the next objection, which we have in verse 19, what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned a couple things. First of all, that God has the right and has exercised the right to save some and to pass over others. Second, in the case of some whose hearts are already hardened against God, think Pharaoh, God gives them over to the direction they have chosen, which is judicial hardening. Now, Paul goes on and he anticipates the next objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can confound his will? I mean, if God has decided all of this in advance, who can overcome his will? Well, he's already answered that in the sense of reminding us of what our sins deserve over and over again in this letter. But his question, this objection, is answered by a series of questions that he asks in reply, great Socratic approach. And the questions introduce us to a principle, an illustration, and a twofold application. A principle, an illustration, and a twofold application. So here's the question, will you say to me, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? So here's the principle in this question. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Okay. God is God and I'm not. It reminds me so much of what I used to hear from my mother many times in my youth. Don't talk back to me. These words were usually the response to a disrespectful reply from me or some chastisement or directive that I was not obeying. And often there was a prefix to those words. I'm your mother. Don't talk back to me. Now, packed into all that, it's flashing through your mind. She doesn't always enumerate all these things, but packed into this is, I'm the one who carried you for 9 months and gave birth to you. I'm the one who does your dirty laundry. I'm the one who does the grocery shopping and cooks your meals. And because mother worked outside the home, she could easily say, and because I'm working outside the home, you have everything that you have and you have these bills paid. The point? Well, my respectfulness did not convey adequately the position and the sacrifice that my mother had made to me. Now, Paul is saying, who are you to talk back to God? If the distance between the respect deserved from a child to its parent is clear, how much farther is the distance between a creature and its creator? And this is not meant to discourage sincere inquiry. You know, Paul's been encouraging that all along. Think about this. But there comes a point where these things need to be left with the wisdom of God and counsels of Almighty God. But we do have what he has revealed. But Paul's reminding us we need to remember the creature, the creator-creature distinction, the creator-creature difference, but that's often diminished in the human heart, is it not? In Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord complains to the wicked, you thought I was just like you. You know, the problem in our sinful hearts is that we want to drag down God down to our level. But even worse, at times, we want to put ourselves above him in judgment over him, questioning his motives, questioning his ways, questioning his decisions. But that's the essence of idolatry, is it not? To make God into a mold of our own making. So that's the principle. Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? But then he gives a simple illustration. Second part of verse 20. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? If you've been following the work of Elise Cochran, our gifted artist here at St. Stephen, you'll have noticed that she's actually branched out to another medium. She's branched out to sculpture. And I'm sure that when Elise gets a pile of clay on the table, she doesn't say to the clay, well, what should we do with you today? What would you like to become today? No, she comes to the clay with some idea, some purpose, some creative imagination in her mind as to what she's going to make out of the clay. And Paul says this is the way it is with God. This is the creator-creature distinction. And he says it's quite responsible for God to make something for honorable use and another lump for dishonorable use. This is all in the hands of God. The expression right over the clay, he has the right over the clay, has the force of authority over the clay. Whatever he may does not have the right to say, why have you made me thus? Did you ever have anything you made talk back to you, Elise, and say, why have you made me thus? No. So that's the illustration. But now we have applications of that principle, God's sovereignty as our creator and his right over the clay. We have two applications, one which is general and the second more specific. The first one, both of them are contrasts, and therefore the first is found in verses 22 and 23. And you'll see, as you look in your Bibles, which I hope you will, that we're talking about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Verse 22, Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" John Murray notes at this point, "If God, in the exercise of his sovereign right, make some vessels of wrath and others vessels of mercy, what have we to say?" And so in speaking of the vessels of wrath, he's speaking of those who are prepared for destruction, of the non-elect, those who have not been chosen for salvation. But one thing you'll notice as you compare verses 22 and 23, in verse 23 we read of the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Which he has prepared for glory. In verse 22, it doesn't say, which he prepared for destruction. It says, prepared for destruction. John Stott writes, he describes the objects of God's wrath simply as prepared for destruction, ready and ripe for it, without indicating the agency responsible for this preparation. Certainly God has never prepared anybody for destruction. Is it not by their own evil doing they prepare themselves for it? But I think we have to go as far as the scriptures do in reminding us that those whose end will be destruction will be those who were not sovereignly called to faith. But they will be suffering this end due to their own sinfulness. So three observations about verse 22. First, vessels of wrath will show the justness of God's wrath. No one will be able to say on Judgment Day that they have been treated unfairly. I mean, just imagine a videotape, a HD version of your life coming before God on Judgment Day, apart from the work of Christ. Would you want that? No, I wouldn't. And the other reason we have hope on that day is because of what Christ has done for us, but we're being reminded here that on that day, there will be absolute, perfect justice, and no one will be able to say when they leave judgment they have been dealt with unfairly. Second, verse 2 tells us that the vessels of wrath will show the power of God. Think of Pharaoh. Think of how the judgment that came upon Pharaoh showed the power of God. We can only imagine how the last judgment will show that power. Thirdly, verse 22 tells us that there's a delay in judgment, and that the delay in judgment reveals his patience. Do you notice that? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Don't you think it took a lot of patience for God to endure Pharaoh and all the punishment that he put on God's people? It's fascinating to me because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're given similar terminology speaking about the patience of God. You'll notice that if you turn there, take a look this afternoon, 2 Peter 3:15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So one of the reasons for the patience of God, for enduring with the wickedness of the wicked, is to allow opportunity for people to respond to the gospel. There's still the call to respond to the gospel. But what I find interesting about 2 Peter chapter 3 is that Peter actually makes reference to Paul's writing. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And I believe this is the only place in Paul's writings where you can actually connect this passage. But then I like, because Peter goes on to say, this almost makes me sure that it's Romans 9 he's referring to. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Some things in Paul's writing that are hard to understand. Even Peter said that. But in any case, when the judgment comes, it will also show God's power. But now, in contrast to vessels of wrath, he now speaks of vessels of mercy. And according to verse 23, he says that this plan shows the riches of his glory. And as you look at verse 23, it goes on to say, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, three observations on this verse. First, the elect or vessels of mercy do not get what they deserve. Remember, mercy is withholding judgment from those who deserve it. So the condemned criminal doesn't cry out, "Justice! Justice!" No, he cries out, "Mercy! Mercy!" And that's what we've received. That's what Paul's writing. Second of all, the elect receive glory. Paul's already talked about that in Romans 8, and the likes of that is still to be revealed. We will be conformed to the image of Christ, for one thing, but Paul writes elsewhere to the Corinthians, he says, "Eye has not seen nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the minds of men what God has prepared for those who love him." It's going to be beyond what we can ever imagine. But you'll also notice that he says, which he has prepared beforehand. So thirdly, these plans were made beforehand, before we were born, in the counsels of God from all eternity. And for that reason, we know that it's all of grace. It's none of us. It's the whole thing. And I believe that as you look at verses 22 and 23, that the link that holds them together, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory. All of this is about the glory of God. Dr. James Boyce writes, "God's chief end is to glorify God. Therefore, since God is all-powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual." And Timothy Keller writes, "Paul says that God is showing the riches of his glory by having mercy on some and passing over others. This is the heart of the mystery. Somehow, if God had mercy on all or condemned all, we would not see his glory." I don't think Paul is giving us much more than a hint here, but it's a very suggestive hint. For the biggest question is, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And here Paul seems to say that God's chosen course to save some and leave others will in the end be more fit to show forth God's glory than any other scheme we can imagine. This may seem strange to us, but that's the point. We are not God and cannot know everything or decide what is best. Then Paul goes on to the specific application. Remember, he's asking the question about Jews' salvation. Now, the specific application goes to two groups of people. It goes to non-Jews and then to the Jews. First of all, you notice in verse 24, Paul says, despite all this, God has called us not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So has God's promise failed? No, not at all. All you have to do is look in the Old Testament, and you're going to see prophecies that in God's sovereign mercy and grace that he has determined that he will save masses of non-Jews. And this is the era in which we live. Quotation is from Hosea. "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And this was alien to the people in Jesus' day. They couldn't imagine that the Gentiles were going to be included in the covenants that had been revealed. But we well know in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, the great beginning of the servant texts in Isaiah, "I will give you as a covenant," speaking of the Messiah, "for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." And this is the text that's quoted when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. And you remember Simeon? Simeon says, "Now I can depart in peace. For I have seen your salvation that you have revealed," and he speaks to the nations, "a light for the nations and for your people Israel." No, this is the fulfillment of the promise. God's plan had not failed. The plan that he originated from before eternity, he began to reveal, and the promise to Abraham and the covenant to Abraham, that your offspring will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Paul's reminding him of that. And all of you here this morning who are non-Jews, all of you who are non-Jews this morning, you are fulfillment of this, that in God's remarkable solemn purpose, he has called you to himself by his grace. That's amazing. But then Paul goes on to say, no, God's promise hasn't failed for the Jews either. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And so there's that terminology from the Abrahamic covenant as the sands of the sea, but of the sands of the Jewish people, of the innumerable people of the Jewish people, only a few, a remnant, are being saved. God's promise has not failed. Right here, my dear brother Stuart, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And yet, God's promise has not failed. Here we have a Jew who is trusting in Christ. That's a fulfillment of the promise. God's promise has not failed, and there's going to be more about that as Paul continues. And so we see as we look at this, no, God's word has not failed. We have seen that God's not unjust, and his judgment will be righteous. His sovereign plan is perfect, and all of it is designed to reveal his glory. Just one quick thing before we conclude today, and that is, some have asked me, well, why should I share the gospel if God has chosen who's going to be saved? Well, a couple answers. First of all, because he tells us to. That's the most important one. But secondly, because in God's sovereign plan, he has ordained not only the ends, that is salvation, but also the means. So he's ordained that through the proclamation of the word, which we'll see in chapter 10, he's going to use the word of God to touch the hearts, to open the hearts of those whom he has called. And this actually makes us more confident in evangelism, since we know that there are those who will believe based not on our ability to articulate the faith, but because in God's sovereign plan, he is using that word to savingly call his people. As we come to the conclusion of a text like this, we fall down humbly and acknowledge and recognize the greatness and awesomeness of Almighty God, recognizing that these things, there are many things we don't understand, but also, I think, a message for us today is that today is a day of salvation. God is still calling people to trust in him and to believe in him and receive his Son, in whom only these things are possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your help. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us to understand these things, but we thank you that from them we are reminded again of our need to fall down before you as our great and awesome God and recognize the limits of our own understanding. And help us, Lord, to fall down in humility before you, recognizing that our salvation is not something we conjure up or something we do, but something that you have given to us, something you have planned from before the foundation of the world. And I pray that as the gospel message goes forward, perhaps even today, that there will be those who will come to look to Christ as the one who solves the great need that we as humans have, the need of for a Savior. And we thank you in his name. Amen.